Well, several months ago, when the Council of Elders was interviewing many of you for membership, a common theme emerged. Many of you don't know what your spiritual gift is. And since you don't know what your spiritual gift is, you're not quite sure how you fit into the body of Christ, how it is that God has wired you and empowered you to serve His people. And so we thought, as an eldership, we thought it would be appropriate for us to spend a few weeks talking about that very issue. We want to talk about spiritual gifts. But rather than just list spiritual gifts and say, here's one and here's what a person is like who has this gift and how they can serve and see if maybe you fit into that one and then move on to that. Rather than doing that, I thought it would be appropriate to give us a theology of spiritual gifts. Right? Because there are an untold number of spiritual gifts. We don't have a complete list in the Bible. It's just that some of them are broad categories which can include lots of things. But I want to give us a theology. I want to help us think through the whole issue of what a spiritual gift is. But as we get started, take a look at this. This is from Paul's letter to the church, to the Christians in Rome. He says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." Now, when we see this, it looks like Paul is telling the Christians in Rome that he wants to come there and he wants to give them a gift that they can then use to serve each other, right? I mean, when God gives us a spiritual gift, we have it so that we can then use it. That's not actually what Paul means here. When he says that he wants to visit the church, he wants to give them a spiritual gift, that means he wants to exercise the gift given to him for their benefit. He wants to exercise his spiritual gift in a way that is a gift to them. For example, most of you, perhaps hopefully all of you, have received some sort of spiritual gift this morning, right? When you came here this morning, the chairs were already set up. Somebody did that. When you came here this morning, hopefully someone, and hopefully even more, multiple people greeted you. You were treated to some juice and we got some bagels over there, and looks like, was that watermelon, right? Maybe some coffee. Of course, that's not the gift part. That's the evidence of the fall. Coffee's terrible. But if you like that sort of thing, I suppose it could be a spiritual gift, right? There are people who are now serving in the nursery. If you are parents with very small children, you are able to sit in this gym with the church family because of a spiritual gift that has been given to you this morning. Various people have already given you spiritual gifts. See, to give a person a spiritual gift, one to another, is to use your gifts in such a way that blesses God's people. So that's what Paul means when he says he wants to give to the believers in Rome a spiritual gift. But what is a spiritual gift? I mean, where do they come from? What are they all about? What are they for? What are spiritual gifts? Well, in order to understand that, we have to first look at the foundation of what spiritual gifts are and where they come from. So if you have a Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 12. If you have one of these black Bibles the church provides, it's some page. I don't know. I will tell you in a moment. Romans chapter 12, it's page 947. Paul writes, verse 1. "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship." Paul writes, therefore. Now, we've seen in various scripture texts before that in scripture, the imperative flows from the indicative, right? In other words, the commands God gives us are always based on who God is and what He has already done. Right? God doesn't just say, do this and there's nothing around it. Do this because I am who I am and because I have done what I've done. The imperative flows from the indicative. Now, in the first 11 chapters of Romans, Paul has given great detail. What is this great salvation that Jesus comes to bring? Who is God and what has God already done for us? Fact is, we don't deserve His mercy or His grace, and yet God Himself has chosen to come to us to rescue us from our rebellion against Him. See, in the early chapters of Romans, he reveals that even if you are an otherwise decent and moral person, You do not actually value the things God values, and you do not hate the things God hates, which puts you at odds with God. To be at odds with God is to be an enemy of God, which is how Scripture describes us. In spite of being an enemy with God, God sends His Son to us to become one of us, to live the life that we were supposed to live, perfect and obedient, to die the death we were supposed to die, enduring God's wrath for our sin. Paul explains that all those who follow Jesus, every single person, regardless of where you're from, regardless of what you've done, regardless of who you've done it with, if you are a follower of Jesus, not only are you forgiven by Jesus, but you are made right with Him. You become a friend of God, not an enemy of God any longer. Therefore, based on all that Christ has done for you, Paul says, present your bodies to Him as a living sacrifice. You know, there is no other response that would be appropriate. If someone says, hey, you want a stick of gum? They give you a stick of gum. You say, thank you, and you're even, right? You're not in debt for a stick of gum. A simple thank you is appropriate. Perhaps later, if you have a stick of gum and they need one, you share. But there's no real expectation like, hey, I gave you gum like 2 years ago on a Wednesday. You owe me still. But you say thank you and you're square. If someone stops on the side of the road to help you change a car tire, it is appropriate to respond by saying, hey man, thank you so much for stopping. I couldn't have done this without you. Hey, can I give you $10 for your time? Whether they take the $10 or not, you are even. You don't owe this person anything. Your expression of gratitude, your one-time note of thanksgiving is sufficient to say, thank you. That's it. You're done. If someone dies on a cross enduring God's wrath for your sin, making you forever right with God in His favor, not on His bad side, the only appropriate response is for you to fall down on your face and worship Him and say, here I am yours, do with me whatever you will from now until the end of eternity. There is no other appropriate response to Jesus making us right with God. Paul says to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. You see, normally a sacrifice dies, right? You take an animal, a lamb or a goat or something, you cut its throat, you spill its blood, right? When you do that, the animal dies. You can never again sacrifice that animal. It's dead. Paul, though, says to present yourself as a living sacrifice, offering yourself over and over and over again. In a life of continual offering. When I was in high school, my family, I was living with my mother, she had a boyfriend who lived with us. We moved to Iowa for a month. It didn't turn out, so we ended up coming back. But while we were in Iowa, my brother and I were with this guy, and we're on some errand, I forget what we were doing, but we were like 60 miles away from where we were staying, and the car broke down. Late at night, in Iowa, in January. You know, Iowa is like 2 miles from the Arctic Circle, right? I mean, it is frigid. It was so cold. I mean, we're just walking down there. We walked several miles, like cars would pass us. We have like frost hanging off, like snow icicles. I didn't have a beard, but my beard was crusted with snow. It was cold. Finally, a guy stops in a pickup truck. Say, hey, where are you going? Turns out he was headed to the same city. He said he was willing to drive us all the way home. And we're like, yes. We get packed into the front of his pickup truck, because no way was I riding in the back. We get in the front of his pickup truck, he gets us home. As soon as we got home, my mother's boyfriend grabbed my Bible off the dining table, and he kissed it. And he said, I was praying that God would give us a ride home, and I told him if He got us home safely, I would do anything He asks. And it didn't take very long to realize that this was no conversion on his part. Right? There was no real intent on his part to actually follow through with anything he said. Offering God this bit of thanksgiving was a brief thing that he thought made him square with God. See, he was right to thank God, just as he should thank God for every single breath he takes. But thanking God is not meant to be a one-time thing. God has done all this for us. So, hey, thanks, we're good. Like it's a stick of gum that he's given us. We don't offer to God a brief bit of praise and then move on as if everything is okay. We don't offer God a single act of obedience in response to all God has done for us in Christ. So See, the proper response to who God is and what he has done is to give ourselves as a continual offering, a living sacrifice, always serving God in response to who he is and what he's done. That's why Paul says to present our bodies as living sacrifices. He says, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Did you notice he didn't say, offer to God your singing on Sunday mornings, which is your spiritual worship? Well, that's worship. We do worship when we sing. That's part of the reason why we sing. We've already worshiped God through song. We're going to worship him some more a little later through song. That is worship. But the Apostle Paul would have a very hard time calling what we do right here a worship service. Because for Paul, all of life, every moment of every day, is a worship service. Now, I think it's appropriate to call this a worship service. I mean, that's what we're doing. As long as we recognize that what we're really doing here is worshiping God corporately as the body of Christ for 90 or so minutes out of the 10,080 minutes we have every week, every one of which is intended by God to be used to worship him. It's not just the 90 minutes this morning. It's the other 9,990 minutes are also to be used to worship him. Every moment of your life belongs to the one who has rescued you. See, we need to stop thinking of worship as something we do from time to time, and we need to start thinking of worship as how we live. That's what Paul explains in the next verse. There's a change, though, that must take place within us so that we can begin to see every moment of every day as an act of worship. Verse 2. It says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The Apostle Paul often wrote of this world of history as really occurring in two stages. There is this present age, and then there is an age to come. This present age is a time of sin and of death, a time of rebellion against the Lord. But the age to come is a time of life and peace, a time of fellowship with God, where everybody acknowledges Jesus is Lord. That's why we read in Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, this present age, and he has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, the future age, the age to come. Problem is, we're still in this present age. We've been transferred to the future, but our bodies, our lives are still lived here and now in this world of sin and death, this world of rebellion against God. Paul says, don't be conformed to this present age. Don't be conformed to this world, to this, you know, don't allow this world to mold us, to shape us, to affect our thoughts and our affections. We must not value the things this world values. We must value the things in the next world, the world that is to come. We have to live like those who are of the kingdom of his beloved Son, not those who are still in this present darkness. Fact is, we have new desires if we are a follower of Jesus. You have new joys and delights. You have new habits. This radical shift, though, only comes through the cross of Christ. It's the gospel of Jesus that radically changes us, makes us new. And this process that we're in, this process of being renewed, happens through the changing of our minds. We begin to see things differently. I remember about a year and a half ago, one of our young men told me that when he plays basketball, it bothers him to hear guys cussing and fighting over basketball. Even though, not too much long before that, it was he who was on the basketball court cussing and fighting over calls. See, what has changed is his mind has been renewed. It is being transformed. See, he now understands that Jesus is Lord and that cussing and fighting don't actually reveal his glory very well. There's a new way to live. Paul says, don't let this world around us shape our understanding of reality. The fact is, Jesus is Lord. That is reality. The fact is, everything exists for the glory of Jesus. That is reality. You should live every moment of every day for him. That is reality. Changing our minds helps us to embrace the truth of that reality. See, when Jesus saves us, he begins this process of transforming us by changing our minds, by changing our perception of things. Here's how Douglas Moo writes. He says, when we change the way we think, We change the way we live. When we change the way we think about things, we change how we live among those things. That's why Paul says this renewal of our minds enables us to discern God's will for us, how we're to live, what is good and acceptable and perfect. You know, one area this affects us powerfully is in our self-perception. I know you're probably thinking at this point, what does this have to do with spiritual gifts? Trust me, just hang in there. We're getting there, okay? We'll end up there. Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. You know, a large part of this renewing of our minds is an accurate self-assessment. The fact is, we all like to think we're better than we really are. A couple years ago, Allstate Insurance conducted a survey of drivers, and they learned that 64% of drivers think that their driving is either good or excellent. 64%. How have you ever driven on a road in Michigan? I don't know how it's possible. 64% think they're good or excellent. And yet, 90% of drivers admit to regularly driving over the speed limit. 45% of drivers admit to driving when they're very tired, on the edge of falling asleep. If 45% of drivers drive when they're falling asleep, then there's no way 64% are good or excellent. We got a statistician. Do those numbers work? They don't work, do they? We have this inaccurate self-assessment. See, the fact is, we tend to minimize our faults and maximize our strengths. We know we're not good at certain things, but, you know, not that bad. But hey, look how good I am at this good thing, right? It's like the guy, you know, who plays baseball. He strikes out 10 times in a row. Then he gets on base and suddenly he's the biggest thing around, right? You ever play basketball, the guy misses 20 shots in a row, manages to hit 2 in a row, and suddenly he thinks he's just all that because he's 2 for 22, right? Or it's the woman who thinks that she's an okay Christian because, hey, she doesn't sleep around. She doesn't love her neighbor or anything like that, but she doesn't sleep around. See, she minimizes her faults. Yes, I don't obey the second greatest commandment, which is to love my neighbor as myself, but I also don't sleep around. So, and that's more important. Fact is, they're both important. This verse, Paul is telling us that this renewal of our minds that comes through faith in Jesus liberates us from the self-centeredness and conceit that we're all prone to. We all fall naturally into self-centeredness. We all fall naturally into conceit. Paul says we need to be freed from the captivity to self-indulgence in our thinking. Bottom line is, Paul says you shouldn't be too impressed with yourself. There's a greater standard out there. You know, the best way to have a sober judgment, as he says, is to live in community with one another, speaking truth to one another. That's not always easy. Sometimes we have hard things to say to one another. We say it softly, we say it in love, motivated by what is best for the person, and not because we want to somehow destroy that person. But we speak truth in love. You know, my lovely wife is at the same time both my best critic, not worst, my best critic and my greatest supporter. She's also not too impressed with me, right? And that keeps me grounded. It keeps me grounded. It gives me an accurate assessment of who I am. Hey, that was a great sermon this morning, JT, but you know what? You still left your dirty socks on the bedroom floor. Again. Right next to the clean ones that you haven't put away yet. Right? Paul says we shouldn't be too impressed with ourselves. Now notice how we have this sober judgment in verse 3. He says, think with sober judgment, accurately assessing ourselves, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. Now, at first glance, it might appear that Paul is saying that God has given to each of us a measure of faith and we're to judge ourselves, assess ourselves based on the amount of faith we have individually. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about the general faith that God gives to his people. Again, here's how Douglas Moo puts it. He says, it is that faith, speaking of this verse, it is that faith which believers have in common as fellow members of the body of Christ that Paul here highlights as the standard against which each of us is to estimate himself. When Paul tells us to think with sober judgment, he means we ought to use the standard of faith that we have as the body of Christ. I mean, you think you're great at something? You have to assess yourself in light of the faith God has given to his people. That's why he connects this idea of sober judgment to living in community. Look at verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, verse 5, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Do you see why our collective faith is the standard? We're not individual followers of Jesus. You can't be an individual follower of Jesus. We're in one body. We are His body. We're in this together. Not one of us is alone. You can't be the church by yourself. The very idea is impossible. You can't assemble with one person. I'm a meeting of one. New Army slogan. Doesn't work. But even though we're in this together, even though we're not in this fight alone, yet Paul says we're different. We engage in what we're doing together differently. You notice he says we don't all have the same function. Now remember the context here. Paul says we are to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. This is the proper response to who Jesus is and what he has done. He says we must have our minds transformed by the gospel of Jesus. We need to see reality differently. We need to see it accurately, recognize what all things exist for. He says this is important, that it's important to evaluate ourselves against the standard of faith God has given to all his people. And the reason it's important is because we don't all have the same function. See, when God saves us, he saves us for a purpose. In part, he saves us to engage in his mission. His mission is to save many from their sins, to rescue people from sin and death. We're part of that mission, even though our part in that mission may be different. Look at verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Spiritual gifts, we're there, right? We're there, we're getting there. Though we come from different backgrounds and we're different ages, we have different shades of skin, we come from different levels of education, we earn different amounts of money, yet Paul says we are united in our faith in Christ. Everything else can be different. We are united in our faith. That's what makes us unified. It is Jesus. He says we are to live this life together as followers of Jesus, offering our bodies, that's each one of us, it's not me, it's not you, it's not her, it's all of us collectively, offering our bodies as a life of continual sacrifice, doing whatever God asks us to do. We do that as worship. But how? How does Paul say we live this out? Let us use the different gifts God has given to each of us according to his grace. Oh, God has given grace to all of his people. That's how we become followers of Jesus. It's his sovereign grace coming and, you know, making us his people. Paul says that God gives us spiritual gifts, but he gives them differently. And so we are to use them according to how God has gifted us. Paul says using spiritual gifts is a concrete way to offer our bodies as living sacrifices. I want to make sure you hear this. After telling us that every moment of every day of our entire existence is to be lived out as worship of the Almighty God, the Lord of all creation, the one who created all things for his glory. After telling us that, he says, here's how you do it. You serve my people with the gifts I've given you. How do we worship? By using our spiritual gifts. Now, we're going to talk more about that next week and get into some more detail of what that means. Here Paul says that the way we serve Jesus, the way we worship Jesus, at least in large part, is by serving one another as we make our bodies living sacrifices. Fact is, without the exercise of spiritual gifts, you cannot actually worship Jesus truly. I hope you're not freaking out yet, because some of you are like, I don't know what my spiritual gift is, so am I not worshiping Jesus? I'm not saying that. Because you actually are using your spiritual gifts. Just you may not recognize that you are. You see, if you regularly pray for this church, for the people who are part of this body, if you pray for this community and for the ministry of this church, you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you seek to spend time with other people in this church so that you could help them in their faith, you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you speak up in Citigroup with some insight into a text from the Bible, or if you speak wisdom into someone's life, because of a situation they're dealing with, then you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you'd love to tell others about Jesus and you look for opportunities to do exactly that, you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you notice when others are hurting and you seek to speak a word of encouragement, a word of kindness to them, you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you see a brother or sister in need and you seek to meet that need with the resources God has given you, or you seek to gather other people so that together you can meet that need, then you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you are willing to call out your brother or sister in Christ because you see that he or she is not living up to the standard of faith that God has given to us, then you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you spend time at the church nursery changing diapers and rocking crying babies so that the parent can be in here to experience the presence of God, you are exercising your spiritual gift. If you come early on a Sunday morning or you stay late after the service on Sunday afternoon to help put away chairs or to put away sound equipment or whatever other multiple tasks there are to do, then you are exercising your spiritual gifts. If you seek to use the resources God has given you to bless other followers of Jesus, whether that's your car or your time or your television set or your swimming pool or the food or your living room, whatever it is, if you seek to use the stuff God has given you to bless others, then you are using your spiritual gift. See, every moment of every day exists for the glory of Jesus. God has given to his people various spiritual gifts for building up his body. That's what they're for. See, each one of us has a part in that, even if our parts are different. Not everybody can change diapers in the nursery. Not everybody can stand up here and preach a sermon. We all have a different role, and yet we must engage in that role, engage in that part of serving Jesus. And by doing so, worship him. I mean, take a look around here for a moment, right? You're supposed to serve one another. It's not each other that you're actually serving, though. The one who we are serving is none other than Jesus Christ. He has given us the gift of spiritual gifts so that we can serve him, that we can worship him by serving one another. The end goal isn't her. The end goal isn't him. The end goal of serving is Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's always about Jesus. It's only about Jesus. See, Jesus is worthy of our worship. Now, what that means is we must not go about segmenting our lives, right? We got this little part. That's for Jesus. We do that on Sunday. I'll go help set up chairs. That's Jesus time. The rest of it, though, is mine. I can do with that what I want. We can't do that. Every moment of every day is a worship service. It all comes down to what you're worshiping. Right? You're either worshiping pleasure or self or status or image or something, or you're worshiping Jesus with every moment of every day. Every week, there are 10,080 minutes. Every moment of every day is meant to be used for Jesus. A concrete way he has given us to worship him is by serving one another. But we do that not just here on Sunday morning. We do that every moment of every day in the ordinary, everyday routine of life. It's having someone over after church on Sunday to share a meal together. It's speaking a word of encouragement to one another. It's helping in a tangible way by taking up chairs after the service. We serve one another all day, every day, and by doing so, all day, every day is a worship service. What happens here isn't meant to end just because the time is up. Jesus is worthy of worship, and so we worship him in all possible ways because all of them belong to him. Every moment belongs to Jesus. That's why we serve with our spiritual gifts.